Take your Bibles and we'll go back to our series in John, and we are approaching the last portion of chapter 10. John chapter 10, and this section starts in verse 22. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. I'd like to cover at least the first two points today that we have in the outline that we've given you today. We've divided this lengthy section into four parts. And again, we probably will not finish them all. I'm going to be a little more realistic this morning. I'm usually a little overly optimistic. But as we begin this, we need to understand that approximately 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, if you recall, wrote about the Messiah and the fact that he would suffer greatly as he would offer up himself for the sins of mankind. In chapter 53, which is perhaps the greatest messianic chapter in all of the Scripture, Isaiah describes our Lord in this manner in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 3. He says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." I think you would agree with me that this prophecy by Isaiah was surely borne out in the life of Christ as we view the events that are recorded in John's gospel. And the title that I've given the message this morning could actually be given to numerous chapters or passages throughout John's gospel. For we see that he was and is despised and rejected. And again, I would put that in the present tense. Again, Christ is the name over which man still stumbles even today. It is the name in which to divide those who are truly, genuinely part of the Christian faith and those who are not. Christ is the dividing line, and he was then, and he surely is, continues to be now in the present day. It's interesting, again, as I've preached through this, I've taught through John a few times but never preached through it, and I'm amazed at the repetitive nature of John, and I think the reason for that is John says, okay, here is the setting, here's the situation, and here is the claims of Christ, here's the reaction to it. Now, here is what you must do. You must decide based upon the information. Every person who reads this, again, keep in mind that John is referred to as the universal gospel, and here he says, look, here is the proof, here are the claims, here are the things to back up these claims. Now here is what you must do. You must make a decision regarding this man. I have referred to this many times throughout our series, but the gospel song that we sing that uses these words, when it comes to Jesus Christ, and here's the words, neutral, what? You cannot be. I don't know how many times as I have been studying for these messages that I have thought about that particular song and the phrase of that song. Because in essence, that's what John is doing in reporting all these things. And again, there is seemingly a similarity between a lot of things up until this point. And we will see some differences in the next few chapters. But until this point, John is saying, all right, here it is. Here he is. Here are his claims. And again, we see these events as we begin in chapter 5 that will take us all the way over to chapter 12 and verse 36. Many Bible scholars have referred to this section and this point in time in Christ's life as the years of conflict. And I think that is, again, seen very explicitly as we view the events and all the things that happened to our Lord during this time, the years of conflict. And it comprises a approximately 2 years of his 3-year ministry. Now think of that. Think of the fact that 2 years, and we could really add the third one too, but especially these 2 years were nothing but sorrow. He is rejected by those, as John says in the very first chapter, he came into his own, and his own received him not. My friends, that's rejection. And he's despised by these leaders, these religious leaders who should have been welcoming him with open hearts and open arms. He's despised and he's rejected. Again, I will contend with you this, my friends, is that when it comes to Christ, when he is presented even in our world today, there's the same attitude among many that he is despised and he is rejected. You know, my reaction to that is I'm sorry and I'm sorrowful for those who can hear over and over again, especially those in our own nation and our country who have been privy to, who have had all of the opportunities, many of them. And I realize that there may be pockets even in our own country, though relatively small and rare, that may not have heard of Christ. But for the most part, you think of the nation that we live in, there are very few that have had some exposure to the gospel message, unlike other parts of the world. And it's a burden of the heart, it's a sorrow that those who have had it presented to them, here he is, here are his claims, here is what he has done. But yet oftentimes he is despised and he's rejected. Even by those who sometimes have been brought up in Christian homes. Oh, how tragic it is to see those who will come out and they will say, well, I know this is what I've been taught all my life, but I am leaving the faith or I'm rejecting the faith. My response to that is, well, it's hard to leave something that you were never a part of in the first place. And I think those who would say that, they are not leaving their salvation, for we're going to find in this very chapter and these very verses, some of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture that talks about our eternal security in Christ. But my friends, those who would leave aside or say, well, I'm deconverting or I'm leaving the Christian faith and I've become agnostic or atheistic, my friends, listen, they haven't left it. They never had it to begin with. And that's what we must understand. And John is going to the point here, and I believe our Lord is too, when he is very pointed to these Jewish leaders. Look, you don't believe me, even though I have proven to you who I am. Does he prove it? He absolutely does. And so, again, here's one who is despised and rejected. And that message, again, is despised and rejected today. And my plea, my burden, my objective in preaching a message such as this is that do not despise and reject Christ. If you're here and do not know Him, you need to accept Him as your Savior. If you do know Him, it is a good thing to be reminded of what our Lord suffered and what He endured for your sake and for mine. We need to be constantly reminded of that. It gets our mind off of ourselves. It gets our mind off of our sorrows and our trials, though they be real. But yet we realize that there's nothing that happens to me that hasn't happened to our Lord first, and even perhaps in a worse way, as He, as a man, experienced that rejection of man as He comes unto to the close. And by the way, we're coming to the close of His public ministry in this part of John's gospel and in His life. Well, let's look at verses 22 through 24, and we see the first section here is we see a continuing confrontation. A continuing confrontation. We do not like confrontation. No human does. But Christ had it, didn't He? And we've seen this over and over, especially beginning in chapter 5. There was almost a continual confrontation. Again, with whom? Many of these to whom He's confronting are not those who were the unsaved, the pagans, we might call it. It is those who are referred to in the general term, the Jews. And oftentimes, in John's gospel especially, this is a reference to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and sometimes scribes. All of those who were the religious leaders of the day. And the problem with those religious leaders was not the fact that they didn't know the law. Oh, they knew it very well. And in fact, most of them probably could quote it by memory, which they did. The problem was that the law was simply that which was in their head and not in their heart. And again, we suffer from that even today with those who can know a lot of Scripture and you can memorize a lot of verses. But my friends, just memorizing it does us no good. We have to live it through our lives. It is what I call putting feet to what we know. You can take all of the Bible courses, all of the classes, you can have all of the education you want, and if it is in the head only, it is of no value. It has to be in the heart. It has to be in the life. It has to be lived out in the life as we apply it. And we live each day what the Scripture tells us. Here in verse 22, it says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." So let me just mention a few things. Again, John sets the scene for us, as he normally does. And here we must realize that there is a gap between verses 21 and 22 of approximately 2 to 3 months. And so here he begins, and it is a very interesting specific time and place as he is back in Jerusalem and he is at a specific event. And we note that it is called the Feast of Dedication. Now this is a very interesting thing. If you start studying it out, the Feast of Dedication was not part of the Old Testament feasts that were required in the law, but was instituted as a memorial for the dedication, or should we say the rededication of the temple. And it was instituted by a man named Judas Maccabeus. And this happened in December in 165 B.C. And this was after Antiochus Epiphanes. The Epiphanes, Antiochus, and he took the name himself. That means God who is seen, an epiphany. And so he was, if you begin reading about this, that particular individual, I'll put it to you in the vernacular of our day. He was a piece of work, okay? He was very criminal in his acts. He desecrated the temple in or around 167 B.C. when they came into Jerusalem. And he and his forces, they came in. And what he did was he offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar in the temple. Nothing could be more appalling that which would be offensive to the Jewish nation than that act. And so that's what he did. Later, when they were driven out, and again, Judas Maccabeus, and his name means the hammer. Some call him Hammerhead. They don't know whether that's because he was a strong individual or whether some historians say it was because he looked, his head was thick and he looked like a hammer. I don't know. But whatever it was, he led the charge to drive them out, and they rededicated the temple, and this became known as the Feast of Dedication, or in modern terms, they now call it Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of Lights. It was not in the Mosaic Law, but they kept it, and they have kept it ever since that time period. Well, and it's interesting, why would Jesus go to an event that is not required, that is not part of the Mosaic Law? Well, the Lord was not throwing away everything in Jewish culture. He was not setting aside all of those things. In fact, Jesus uses these feasts as an occasion to reveal himself, yes, but also use this as symbolism to reveal himself, especially to the Jewish leadership, the citizens of Jerusalem, and of course the others who would be there, the pilgrims for this particular feast. So he uses this occasion, and this is the setting that John gives. Here he is, it's wintertime. He's walking along at the Feast of Dedication. The crowds are there once again. It's a time of rededication, and here he is. And what do they, meaning the Jewish leadership, do? Look at verse 24 once again. It says, "Then came the Jews round about him." Now, what that indicates is that they, if you look at this, some will mention that they literally surrounded our Lord. They literally surrounded him. I could see that now as he's walking along. They know who he is. He's been there before. In fact, he has decried them. He has preached pointedly to these very individuals. They see him once again. Now, they literally surround him. And it indicates perhaps even in a threatening manner. But our Lord is bold. And he speaks to them as they ask. And of course they said, "How long?" And this is a very interesting question. Note here, again in verse 24, "How long dost thou make us doubt?" Who were they pointing to regarding their doubts? Or as elsewhere translated, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense regarding your deity?" Again, they were saying, it's your fault. Our hearts are troubled. We're anxious. We don't know about who you are. How long are you going to do it? The problem wasn't our Lord. The problem wasn't that he hadn't told them. The problem was with them. And isn't that the case oftentimes? Oftentimes when we fall into sin, we like to blame our Lord. We like to say, "Well, Lord, it's your fault," or "It's somebody else's fault," or "It's the environment's fault. It's people around me. It's their fault." And we like to do a lot of finger pointing, perhaps. But notice what they say. "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Now let me ask you again, as we think back of our journey so far in the book of John, let me ask you, has Christ revealed himself, and in that sense, has he told them plainly who he was? Yes. Yes, he has. He has told them very plainly, and we're going to talk about that more specifically. The problem, again, is that the Jews of Jesus' day did not expect the Messiah to, first of all, be deity incarnate. That's not who they thought he would be. Again, the religious aspect of it was not the forefront or in the forefront of their minds. Oh, they knew he would be special. They knew that he would do great things. But by the time we get from what the law really truly reveals about him to when Christ actually came, their knowledge and their idea, their own ideas of who Christ, the Anointed One, who he is, what he was supposed to do, had totally become skewed. And by the way, it's interesting that the disciples continue to battle some of that even in their own hearts and minds. We see that all throughout the Gospels. The problem was that Jesus did not fit their traditional, their perhaps militaristic, their nationalistic and religious expectations. All of that was not who he was. Again, he is a man, what did we say at the beginning? He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They were looking for one to come in as a king, as a conqueror. One who would change up everything. He would take away the Roman oppression. He would bring back all of the great things that Israel had once known many, many decades before or millennia before. under the great rule of David and Solomon. He would restore that, and he would do great things, and they were going to all be part of the kingdom. And by the way, the disciples wanted to be his cabinet members. And two of them said, "Hey, Mom, will you go ask Jesus to appoint us cabinet members in his kingdom?" And so Mama did. And guess who they were? James and John. The sons of thunder. The ones who were probably as impetuous as Peter said, "Mother, could you do us a favor?" And Christ basically says, "You don't know what you're really asking for." In other words, we could say it this way. He said to her, "You really don't know what you're talking about." And she didn't, and they didn't. You see, they, in their pride, said, "Hey, when his kingdom comes," they were still expecting what? They were still expecting a government takeover, in essence, that he was going to be ruling and reigning on a throne. They wanted to be right there. And they wanted to be guaranteed. Christ said, that's not it. You're missing it. There was a total misunderstanding of who Messiah was. He was humble. But again, did not Isaiah write about all this? Did they not think about it? He was smitten of God. We didn't esteem him. Isaiah writes about the fact that we're not drawn to him. He was not going to have some sort of aura about him. And I think you understand what I'm saying. He was a man. He was a Jewish man. And this Jewish man, who was also God, did many things to prove that very fact. And that's what we have in the next section in verses 25 through 30. Again, what do we see here in these verses? And I've entitled this section an assured, number two, an assured declaration. Once again, he answers their question. Once again, in his grace and his mercy and his long suffering, he answers their question. Jesus answered them. By the way, he answers them in a gracious manner, but it's also straightforward, and it's also very pointed. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not." And ye believed not. One of the things I will remind you of once again is that there is the stream of thought within liberalism that says basically two things about Christ. Number one, they will say that he never claimed to be God. Well, again, I've always said, I wish I could shout from the rooftops, if you really don't believe that, you need to go back and read John's gospel. If you really, really think that. That's one stream of thought within liberal theology. Number two, the other stream of thought is this. Is that, well, he didn't claim to be God, but was only made to be God by those disciples and those who followed him in the period after his death. And that they were the ones who deified Jesus. He never claimed to be God, but they were the ones who attached deity to him. Now, my friends, again, I don't think that anybody who reads the Gospel of John can come away with that assessment. Or at least anybody who reads it honestly cannot believe that he never said, "I am God." And notice, they think that he claims that. If the Jews, the religious leaders, if they did not think that he claimed to be God, why were they accusing him of it? Right? That's exactly what they accuse him of. If Jesus never claimed to be God, why is he being accused of blasphemy? And that's exactly what we have here. Notice in verse 25 again, he says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you.'" He's referring back to what he has told them previously and in the months previous in the first part of this chapter. He said that his sheep hear his voice. In other words, those who are genuine, those who are part of the sheepfold, they know that they are part of Christ. He is in them and they are in him. They are in Christ positionally because they are justified by him. And listen, here he goes back, and what a very pointed message here. He says, and the reason that you don't believe me is because you're not in the sheepfold. You're not believers. And of course, you can imagine how that made them feel. But he had proven his claims. Again, let's review here for a moment. And I'm going to come back to this because it is so significant for understanding John's gospel. The three ways he had proven his claims. Do you remember what they are? It's easy to remember. Through witnesses. Through witnesses. The example, or the greatest example of that, is the one that's mentioned in the first part of John, as you recall, was John the Baptist. The gospel of John, the writer, the disciple, starts out, he says, oh, and by the way, here's what John said. He comes back to John. He says, here's also what he said. And on three occasions in those very early chapters, he says, here is the star witness, if you will. Because there were those that had given much credence to John. Of course, others did not. But John had a following before Christ came on the scene. And so John begins and says, listen to what he says. And what did John say? Well, it's the very title of our series as we've gone through it. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, as he saw him coming. Behold means to look, cast your eyes upon. There he is, the Lamb of God. And how does he finish? Which taketh away, say it with me, the sins of the world. There it is. He says, there's your witness. And of course, as we progress, he has added others. But also he had proven his claims, number two, through words. Through that which he claimed. I am the light of the world. He says, and he's going to say in the very next section, I am the resurrection and the life. All those I am claims. He has declared. And not only has he declared them, he has preached them boldly before men. In the very midst of the celebrations and the festivities in the temple, you remember when he cries out and he makes those great statements boldly. He's not telling some through whispers and through rumor. He is boldly saying, I am the Christ. And he does so again here. And of course, what he emphasizes in this section, number three, is he had proven his claims through his works, through the miracles. They had seen it. They had witnessed it. There were those that were scattered from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee, who were eyewitnesses, who had been participants in the miracles. In fact, I don't have a doubt that there were some within this group of Jews who had seen the blind man that had been, the blind man and the crippled man, as we review those. They saw these things, and yet they would not believe. It shows the blindness of their eyes and the hardness of their hearts. My friend, again, I'm going to say this, that in our day we have the same thing. And I know what we in our modern day would say, Pastor, well, I believe that if one like Christ were here and we saw these things happen, we would see many, many who would believe. I don't think so. For man's heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The Scripture says. And even when they see things before our eyes, we still, what do we do? And it's interesting that there was that hardness of heart and the blindness of the eyes in Christ's day. We have it in our day. And I maintain again that we have it because, again, we can see God and His plan of salvation through Christ and all the miracles that Christ did recorded in this book, and we have still people say, I don't believe it. And you know, there are going to be the works of God done in this world in the future as well. You start studying the judgments in Revelation, and it talks about the fact that when all these things happen and all of the things begin imploding upon this world and the times are coming to an end and they suffer all of these things, what is the response of man? It says he's going to harden his heart even more. I'm amazed every time I read that in Revelation. It says that they refuse to believe. They become even more hardened in their hearts. How can that be? Because that is man in his nature. That's what sin does to a heart. That's what sin does to a mind. And so, through his witnesses, his words, and his works, there it is. But the problem, again, and here's what I want to emphasize, is not that they hadn't seen it, not that they hadn't heard it. They had. The problem comes with three words. And what are those three words? Ye believed not. Ye believed not. And isn't that in keeping with this very book? One of the commentaries that I have is entitled, and I like the title. I almost wish I would have adopted it for the series, perhaps. But the title of the commentary is The Gospel of Belief. And you know, that just sums it up. It is the gospel of belief. It's not the gospel of works. It's not the gospel of things. It's not the gospel of anything else. My friends, listen, there is one important word that you and I need to come to terms with, and that is we must believe in your heart. Are you listening to me? Listen, young person. You must believe not because mom and dad said you need to. Now, you need to obey them if you're under their roof and all that kind of stuff. You need to honor them. You need to listen to your teachers and your elders. But if you're sitting here today, listen. The reason why you need to believe this message is not because Pastor Gray is preaching it. You need to believe in the gospel of Christ because God says it in His Word. Because when you stand before God, and by the way, everyone will stand before God and give an account. There are going to be those judgments in heaven. And He is not going to ask you, do you believe in me because your parents said you should? He's not going to ask you that. Do you believe in me because your teachers told you it was a good thing? He's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask you specifically, do you believe in me? He's going to ask that question. And some are going to offer up excuse and say, Lord, we did great things in thy name. We cast out demons. We did all of these good works. We did this. We did that. We even used your name in the process. He's going to say, yeah, but you were never a part of me. Tough. Is that the reason why there are going to be tears in heaven? I believe so. I believe that is the reason why there are going to be tears in heaven. Why is God going to wipe away the tears from all eyes in heaven? Because I think we're going to witness that very sentencing. When those who stand before God and they stand before eternity, He says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be hard. That's going to be tragic for some. And He's going to wipe away tears from all eyes, but there is going to be that sorrow because ye believed not. They were never a part of the sheepfold. Nothing could be more tragic in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, than to have the opportunity presented to us, to have the opportunities. Young people, don't ever take for granted the opportunities that you have. Don't. Listen, don't look back upon your life and have the regret or the bitterness and say, well, I would have done things differently if I'd had my way. Listen, what an opportunity you've had to be growing up in a Christian home, Christian school. But here's something that you must understand, is that a great deal of accountability goes with great opportunities. You have had the gospel message. You've heard it in your Bible classes. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've heard it in junior church. You've heard it in VBS. You've heard it in the preaching messages. You are now responsible for the messages you've heard. And yet there will be some that will despise and reject. I don't think there's anything more sad. I don't think, honestly, that there's anything that perhaps burdens a preacher more than that. Then for those to whom you've preached, and the potential is that there are still some who are not part of the sheepfold. How tragic. And yet, that was the ministry of our Lord. He preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and yet they're saying, we don't believe. We don't believe. But notice in these verses, and we're going to end here, in verses 27 to verse 30, Jesus once again reasserts his claims. He has made some very bold claims in his ministry, has he not? And he does so again. And there are four of them. And these four are ones that a commentary had recommended or had put forth. And I added a fourth one. But here's the first one. Notice, well, let's read the passage, and then we'll go back and get these four, and then we'll close. Once again, he reiterates what he has said even months earlier. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." The first thing that he reasserts here is what we would refer to as mutual recognition. And notice that in the phrase, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Mutual recognition. When God speaks, when he moves upon our hearts, guess what? His children, those who are truly genuine, they know it. They know it. It is not some emotion that they're going on. They know when God is speaking. We hear his voice. We know he's moving. Mutual recognition. Here's the second one. And we call this reciprocal activity. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. It's reciprocal. We believe. We believe that he's the Christ. We believe that he is the Redeemer. And when we do that, what's the blessing? Eternal life. Eternal life. Number three, we have authoritative assurance. Oh, how wonderful this is. And we notice it says, "They shall not perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand." I think if nothing else out of this passage that you go away with, I hope that you go away with this. As a child of God today, if you claim that title and that blessing, which I hope you do, I hope you understand that, listen, if you genuinely know Christ as your Savior, listen, I believe that you are saved forever. You say, "Pastor, it sounds like you're preaching the doctrine of eternal security." Amen. You say, "But if you guys who really believe that, isn't that a little dangerous? Because you can preach that and then go off and do all kinds of things." I don't believe that that's true. And here's the reason. Because Paul said, "Look, I am not going to sin that grace may abound." That's not genuine. That's not true. John, it's interesting that elsewhere in speaking with false teachers or speaking about false teachers in his epistle, he says something very interesting. And I think it's pointed towards false teachers, but it's true for everyone. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would no doubt have remained with us, but they went out," and he in essence says, revealing who they really are. In other words, he says they left the faith. They went away from us. They defected. What does that show? Again, it goes back to what I said earlier. They were never genuinely a part of it in the first place. Again, here's one of my great burdens, is that we perhaps have many that are sitting in our churches, and I speak very generically here, we have many sitting in our churches across this land who claim to know God but really aren't in the fold. One of the ways that Satan can fool us is by tricking us into thinking that we are. Again, I am not here to make you doubt your salvation, except for the fact that you have to know individually in your heart that there has been a time that you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Listen, one of the things that we need to understand, though, and the encouragement of this point is this, is that many of you here, probably most of you would say, well, Pastor Gray, I know for sure. Then guess what? Nothing can take you out of the hand of God, so to speak. Or Paul uses it in different terms, but it's the same idea. Paul says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. It's, in essence, it's the same thing. And Paul runs through that whole litany of things in the human experience: famine, sword, lack of goods, things that might come into our lives. And he says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. If you're a child of God, you have to believe that. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I don't think if we are truly in the fold that we can undo what Christ has done. We do not have that power, and nor does Satan, by the way. There are those that might claim that they are that are not, but we that are, oh, what a wonderful comfort that is. In fact, one commentary said this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible that one who believes in Jesus for salvation will never be lost. Believers sin and stumble, but Jesus, as the perfect shepherd, loses none of his flock. That's a good statement. So, Pastor Gray, do you believe, now some don't, but Pastor Gray, you believe that Christians can backslide? Absolutely. But here's the point. They don't stay there. In other words, we do not stay in a perpetual backslidden state our entire lives. Our lives are not from this point to this point in eternity in a straight line. Our lives from this point of salvation to the point of eternity is like this. Ups, downs, sometimes regression a little bit. But guess what? We keep moving. We keep moving and we keep moving. It's not a perfect line. But we can't lose our salvation if we're truly in the fold. And then let me give you the fourth one. He says that last phrase, we have divine unity. Divine unity. I and my Father are one. Now it's important to remember. And again, as one commentator said, this verse does not say that Jesus was claiming to be of the same essence as God. That's an important word because that has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, explain all that to me, Pastor Gray. I can't. But I do know that they are separate in their essence. They are individual. But yet, they are one. Here he claimed to function in union with the Father. That's important as he is God. An assured declaration. This is who he is. This is the message that we've been given. This is the encouraging word, I think, that we need, in fact, often, maybe even daily. That we are in Christ, and if we are in him, we have all things. We look forward to an inheritance. We look forward to all the things that are coming in the days ahead and in the future. I have often said, and I believe it, even though sometimes in this present life it's difficult to, But I think it's very true. Listen, for the Christian, for the sheep who are in his sheepfold, listen to me. The future is always bright. The future is always bright. No matter the struggles, no matter the temptations and tests that we face here, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, what are the things that we have to look forward to? Well, a home in heaven. Of course, first of all, Christ coming again. That's the hope of the church, isn't it? And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We're living in a day where we need some good news and some comfort. Nothing could be better than that. And my friends, that's what we have in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the reminders again and again of who and what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would have every soul in here that would belong to you. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted and they do not believe in Christ and Christ alone, Lord, I pray today that we would follow the admonition of your word and that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I would pray again that for those of us who are a part of your sheepfold, those of us, Lord, who know thee and love thee, Lord, despite our struggles and temptations, and Lord, the testings that we endure, Lord, I pray that we would remember what we have in you. Lord, through all the things that have been preserved for us in your word, we know that you are God, that you are our God, and that you are our Savior. So, Lord, we pray today that as we close this time, and Lord, we close the time that we gather today, I pray that we would not soon forget it. But, Lord, that thou wouldst carry us forth from this place and you would have us continue to meditate upon thee. Lord, help not the things of the earthly routine to crowd out what we have in you. Lord, help us not to be blinded to the eternal, Lord, just by the temporal. But Lord, help us to keep our minds focused on the days ahead. Lord, help us to comfort one another with the thought and the fact that you are coming again. Lord, I pray again that thou wouldst give us a good day. And in this time as we close, help us to meditate upon the fact that we know you and that, Lord, we are yours and that no man can pluck us out of your hand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.